We left off at Acts chapter 7. We're going to go to Acts 8. If we remember in our last message in Acts chapter 7, we learned about Stephen. We learned about how he was a man of faith. We learned how he was one of the people. He was one of the people that was full of faith and power. He did great wonders. He was appointed as a deacon in the church. And so when he was confronted about the wonderful things he was doing, how people turned against him, how they tried to get people to lie about him, and eventually he was stoned. And in doing so, what ends up happening, as we saw in our last message, was that the mob that stoned him was being led by none other than Saul, which we knew later to become Paul. And so we're going to continue with that thought for a moment about Saul, which we know is the Apostle Paul later, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and this is right around 34 A.D., so we're looking at about a year, year and a half after the Lord had been crucified and risen. And it says in verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. He was the one that gave them permission to kill him. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, this is an interesting thing here, because I want to point out a few things here. One of the things that we find in throughout history as we look back is that whenever the church was persecuted, they grew. And I'm not talking about, you know, they got more channels on TV and you got a lot more famous preachers than that. But just like in many countries today, in China, for example, to have a church there could literally mean the end of your life. And I'm not going to mention who, since this message goes out of the world, and I know that there are believers who listen to this message every week in China. And I know about where they're located, and I'm not going to go into that. Because these are people who, they are persecuted. And they've gone out into all regions throughout China, Southeast Asia, and other places in the world. I know there are people that listen to these messages in Muslim countries, and what could be defined as literally mud huts in the mountains. And it's amazing to me how we think that we're so technologically ahead of the world, but when you look at the rest of the world, we're actually not the leader in technology anymore like we used to be. Most of the countries that you go to in Europe are much more internet attached, much more accessibility. I've talked to missionaries in Africa who tell me that you can go into a village of grass huts and they've got internet connections and laptops in their huts. And so that's not unusual. I spent some time in Panama when I was in the military. And I've heard people tell me that in Panama and Nicaragua now, there's people down there that have internet access in their little shacks that they're living in. And so it's not uncommon, you know, even all around the world where people have access to the internet through cell phones. And so in many cases, what's happening is there's great persecution that takes place. I've actually been contacted twice at this ministry by people who are interested. They're in Africa, in the middle of nowhere, that want to come to the United States to be missionaries and wanting to know basically if they could come work for us. And so that tells me a lot that many times we think that, well, in order to be an effective church, we've got to have this huge church building and we've got to have all these programs. And it's so sad many times where people, and I just heard a testimony just this last week, where people will call a church and ask about their church and when they meet. And it's always a case of when they want information, what kind of programs do you have for my kids? What do you have for this and what do you have for that? And so it's almost like we're shopping for a gym membership. Which one has the best exercise equipment, the trainers and everything else? And these people didn't have that at this time. These were people who were meeting in back alleys, in homes. And in many cases, as we see the persecution take place, they went underground. We learned the catacombs in Rome. There were Christians that lived underground for a long time. Now, when we see the ichthus, which is that little fish emblem that sometimes you see it on a car, it was very common practice in persecution times where if two people came upon each other and they sensed that maybe one of them was a believer, one would take his foot or a stick and scratch half of the fish emblem in the ground, and the other one, if they were a believer, would scratch the other half of it, which is kind of a way of saying, are you a Christian? In some cases, they would use the emblem of the fish to point in the direction of where the worship was going to be. And yet, so all these things happen, and I know great friends of ours who are missionaries that help plant churches in China, many times these pastors in China will come out of their hiding and their home churches and their churches that are in places where nobody would know, and they come out for holiday where they hear the Word of God, where they get training, where they learn stuff. And so, but that has not stopped the gospel from spreading in China. Missionaries that we know as friends are telling us that the gospel is exploding in China. And China doesn't know what to do about it. Because they've tried to shut it down, they've tried persecuting people, but it's just growing like wildfire. And it, I would submit to you that that's happening. I've heard from people, a pastor of ours that is good friends of ours in Ohio, he's very good friends with a missionary that is in Southern Asia who goes into areas in Muslim countries that no Christian would dare to tread, and he preaches the gospel on street corners. And he's telling our friend that he says people are getting saved left and right. And of course the authorities come down on him, chase him away, and you know, try to do harm to him. But the point being is that we know that during times of persecution, historically and even today, that the church grows. And that's what happens here. It says there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered, okay? They. Now, what are we talking about they? They is the church. That's the people. It's not the building. And many times what happens is we think of the church as the building. That's just the meeting place, because remember, throughout history, people didn't have buildings to meet in. They met wherever. Today, when you talk about a church, people automatically think of a building, when in fact it's the people. So the church, which is the people, were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem, except the apostles. So the apostles were there in Jerusalem. I also want to remind you that remember, Saul has not become the Apostle Paul yet. He hasn't had his experience of conversion yet. And so it says in verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation," or they wept over him. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." That hailing is the same word we have today for hauling. He was basically, they were kicking in doors and hauling people into the streets and taking them to prison. Now, that's religious persecution. The fact that somebody tells you to your face, "Oh, your Bible's just nothing but a bunch of fairy tales," that's nothing. And in fact, I think sometimes we whine and complain about so much that, well, zoning is blocking us from expanding our church. Okay, well, you can go through the normal channels, or maybe you can set up a satellite the zoning can't work with. And so, I mean, there's always ways around these things. And it's saying Saul is making havoc with the church. He's committed to killing them. And so it says in verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere," doing what? Preaching the word. They didn't go everywhere saying, "Oh man, I'm so glad I'm out of Jerusalem. That place is wicked. You wouldn't believe what they were doing to us there." They weren't sitting there whining and complaining about how terrible life was. Now think about this. If they lived in Jerusalem and they were being persecuted, guess what? That means either their homes were being seized or they were packing up their stuff and leaving. So it's and many times today you'll find people that aren't even willing to drive 5 miles to go to church. But yet these people were being driven out of town by people that were persecuting them, but yet they were preaching the word. It says, "Then Philip," of course, being one of the apostles, "went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Now, the Samaritans, if you look back through biblical history, what you find is that back in the early days where you had the 12 tribes of Israel, you had 10 tribes that were called the Northern Kingdom, and that was called Samaria. Okay, it was an area of Samaria. And then you had two tribes that were located in Jerusalem. Well, the 10 tribes had been conquered by the Assyrians, and they were carried away into bondage. Literally, they ceased to exist as a nation. The people were captured and carried away to all ends of the world. And so the people that, after those people were carried away, then the Assyrians brought in, it's almost like their own settlers to settle the land. And they realized that there were certain things that were happening. We're not going to go into that today, but there were bad things happening to them. And they realized that they were in God's promised land. And so they said, hey, you know, we need a priest that can come tell us about the God of this land, because something ain't going right here. So they end up getting one of the old Levite priests, Levitical priests, and bringing them back to the Samaria area with the Assyrians. And he taught them a rudimentary form of Judaism. And they only recognized the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses. The rest of the Old Testament they didn't recognize, like regular Jews did. So the Samaritans in those times, in fact, we find where when Jesus met the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. And so they had their own little unique worship practices that kind of combined a pagan worship with Judaism. And so they were a little bit familiar with Jewish teachings. They were familiar with Old Testament teachings. But here what we have... Now, remember, the gospel had gone to the Jews at this point. It hadn't gone to the Gentiles. So the next step we see is an offshoot of the Jews that the gospel goes to. In fact, we'll talk about it a little bit later, but the gospel really didn't even go to the Jews until later in Acts chapter 10. And so he goes there preaching, and it says in verse 6, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And we talked about this before. The miracles were a confirmation that this was something that was of God. And notice in verse 7 it says, "For the unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies." We think of people with cerebral palsy at this time. People had cerebral palsy or whatever issues of neurological diseases, and that were lame, they were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And that's why I often challenge my charismatic friends, if your faith and what you're doing really works, there would be joy in Albuquerque. The hospitals would be cleaned out, old folks would be healed, there wouldn't be any poverty. I mean, this whole city would be on fire for God. And that's what was happening here. Philip goes into Samaria, a group of people who have a form of worship, but not according to knowledge, and he's preaching the truth, and people are getting healed, and they're seeing with their own eyes that, you know what, grandma who's been on her deathbed for 5 years now got up and made breakfast this morning. And she was saying, "Come on, honey, let's have breakfast." So they're seeing this stuff, and they're saying, "This guy's got some kind of power here," and they're believing what he's saying about the gospel, and they're trusting Christ. Notice in verse 7, when it says, "For unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed." I've often, if you do a search, it used to be pretty easy to find, but there's some satanic bands out there that use the term death cry. Okay, a death cry was always defined, and sometimes you would have somebody who was, at that moment of death, they would scream. Okay, now I've said before that I've seen a lot of people die both as a nurse and as a pastor, and usually at the moment of death, if they're conscious, you see great fear and panic, or you see, it's like they see something, and a smile comes upon the face, and a look of peace. And there are many theologians who speculate that the death cry is actually either demons that were in the people, or the person, when their eyes are spiritually open, seeing the demons coming to get them. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. But when I thought of that, when I was thinking about this verse, it says, "For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out." And when somebody at the moment of death, who may have a demon in them, when that person dies, that demon has nowhere to live now. And he has to come out. So that would be a further fodder for another study about, you know, what happens at the moment a demon comes in and a demon goes out. And I know I've done a lot of study about demons, but I think that's a subject that you could kind of look at to see here that many times it's mentioned how when demons come out of people, there's a cry that takes place or a shout or a scream. And so we're seeing the physical results that are taking place. Of course, there's always somebody that's going to take what is of God and use it for evil. And then here we see what I would call Simon the Sorcerer. And I would, as I look at this message, I guess that would probably be an appropriate title of how Simon the Sorcerer, how he misused or sought to misuse God's word or misuse God's miracles. It says, but there was a certain man called Simon who before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So this is interesting because a couple things I want to bring to mind here. The word sorcery, I don't usually like to go into the language, but the underlying word, when we think about it, is the same word that we get for the word pharmaceuticals today. When you think of Mickey Mouse, the Sorcerer's Apprentice, okay, what do you see that Mickey Mouse is doing? He's got this wizard's hat on, okay, he's got this big cauldron, and he's putting these chemicals in it. Now, obviously, I understand they're trying to make light of it and that, but really, when you look at sorcery, it goes back a long way. We're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And Deuteronomy was the second giving of the law. And we're going to go to verse 9. So the Lord has given the second giving of the law to those that were going into the promised land. And he says in verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Okay? Abominations, those are things that God despises. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter pass through the fire. That is a very common Druid and pagan practice. In fact, we knew missionaries that came out of the former Czech Republic. It used to be Yugoslavia. When it split up, what they came back home and they ended up taking over our Christian school in Minnesota, my first pastorate. The Ostermans were their names, and hopefully maybe one day they'll hear this message. But Brother Osterman actually showed me the front page of a Czech newspaper where every year they had this pagan ceremony. And they would build two fires, and they would walk through between the fires with their children's hands as a worshiping of the forces of nature and so on. So here we see that that's an old practice all the way back to the times of Deuteronomy. And it also says, or that uses divination. Okay, you're trying to divine and get special wisdom about dreams and those sorts of things. Or an observer of times. We're talking astrology there. Here's the cool little joke about astrology. Not that it's cool in God's eyes, but astrology really came from ancient astronomy. In the Bible, it describes certain star formations and certain things that literally testify of the gospel. When we think about the 12 constellations of astrology, those were perversions of 12 constellations that had meaning concerning the gospel. In fact, Virgo, as we know, is one of them, actually was a constellation referred to the Virgin Mary. And so those have been perverted, and people in these days tried to take those star alignments and say, in fact, even today there are people that say, well, where were you born and at what time were you born? And they got a little computer program, they can type all that in, and they can look at your three-dimensional position on the Earth and where all the planets were aligned and on that day at that time, saying that the alignment of the planets is what gives you your personality and what gives you your future. And so you're just a victim of the forces of the universe. And so throughout the centuries, if you were to look in a newspaper today, look up your horoscope, okay, And it says, okay, you're going to meet some tall, dark, handsome stranger. Okay, remember stranger danger, kids? Okay, so stay away from them. But anyhow, what they never took into account over the centuries is that the calendar that we have today, which is 365 days, and every 4 years we have another day added, because it's really, we make one rotation around the Earth every 365 and a quarter days. So the calendar got out of sync over many centuries, to the point where people were having summertime in the wintertime. The calendar was getting off kilter. And so there were changes that were made to the calendars. Those changes were never passed down into the books of wisdom that these astrologers use. So when you look at your horoscope for the day, that it's going to be a great day. You're going to have all kinds of, you know, financial rewards, or do this or don't do that or whatever. What they don't tell you in that little Mickey Mouse exercise, no pun intended, yeah, pun intended, is that if that was indeed true, it's off by about 6 months. So that great day that you thought you were going to have today actually occurred 6 months ago. So that's why many times in the newspaper you'll see that it's in the entertainment section, because they don't really take it seriously. But there are people that take it very seriously. Mm-hmm. You go up and down this area of the city here, and there's people that will do that stuff for you. They'll read your palms. They'll do all kinds of stuff. And so that's an observer of times. Or an enchanter. An enchanter that's very big in here, encantado, that we see here in New Mexico, of streets that are named with the word chant in it. Persons who literally, in some cases, you'll see some of the Eastern religions where they'll repeat a word over and over again, om or whatever, trying to chant their way into another level of being or contact the spirits. And notice it says, or a witch. Or a charmer or a consulter of familiar spirits. A charmer, someone who makes special charms for you. Consulter of familiar spirits. Or a wizard. A wizard or necromancer. A necromancer is somebody who talks to the dead. Consulter for familiar spirits. You know, having seances and that kind of stuff. He says, for all that do these things, these are an abomination of the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which that thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. God doesn't want us to do that. But one of the things I wanted to point out here is when you look at the word for witch or enchanter, this is a person who used pharmaceuticals to get people high, to get them drunk, to get them high, to change their minds. And I would submit to you that what I have seen, not only in the things that I've read, but the things that I've observed, is that that is a gateway for satanic activity into somebody's life. And in fact, when I mentioned before about the death cry, you can go out into Google, and you'll find out there's a band called Death Cry. And listen to what they play. They play music that glorifies death and glorifies evil and glorifies Satan. You think of Ozzy Osbourne, okay, very famous singer. People just, you know, worship the guy. But he proclaims openly that he's the prince, that he worships the Prince of Darkness, that he is the Prince of Darkness. And his music reflects it. And so we wonder why, when we have a lot of shootings in America, and you go back into the lives of these people that are, quote, mentally disturbed or mentally ill, as they're said, we see clearly that these are people that God has no influence over their minds, just like it says here, that thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, and God has not suffered you to do so. God is saying that if you're not going to allow me to occupy your thoughts, then you're going to be at the mercy of whatever occupies your thoughts. And that leads to all sorts of evil. So as we go back to Acts chapter 8, when we think about sorcery, it says here, that's the same as witchcraft, okay? There's a feminine version of witchcraft, and there's a masculine version of witchcraft. Don't let anybody deceive you. There's no such thing as a right witch and a left witch. There's no such thing as a good witch and a bad witch. In God's eyes, they're all an abomination. And so the other thing I wanted to mention is take a look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians 5:19. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery. Notice they always, in these lists, they'll usually start out with sexually oriented things, because that's usually one of the first areas of perversion that we see in a person's life who's not influenced by the Holy Spirit. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that's just riotous living. Idolatry, notice it says here, witchcraft. That word for witchcraft is the same word we also get for sorcery. Hatred, variances, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings against the such like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Of course, he goes on and he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which are exactly opposite of that. So we see that sorcery is something that is strongly condemned by God. Sorcery uses pharmaceuticals to literally alter our minds. And that's why it says that Simon, which before time in the same city in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. He used drugs to alter people's minds and thinking, to let them think that he had all these powers. And that's why it says giving out that himself was some great one. You know, just recently some states have said that marijuana is legal. I think it's kind of hypocritical. In New York City, they outlawed drinks that are over 16 ounces. So if a family wants to go in a movie theater and save a little money and order the with the 64-gallon size, soft, I noticed I said 64-gallon size, okay, and share the drink during the movie instead of buying 16-ounce or a 12-ounce one that costs you $6, you can't do that anymore. But and they said, oh, it's because of health reasons, it's because of obesity. But then the very next week they said Mayor Bloomberg said that we've told the police officers not to enforce the law against smoking pot in public. So it's unhealthy for you to drink a 17-ounce soda, even if it's a diet soda, okay? But it's not unhealthy for you to smoke pot on a street corner. And again, it goes back to this idea of allowing people to open up their minds. Well, I would submit to you that some people's minds are so open their brains fall out. And that's what's happened here, is that he's got all these people bewitched, and he's the local dealer. And they're like, man, look at all the stuff he does. That is so cool. And you think back, I know when I was a kid growing up in the 60s, I can remember times in the Army. You know, I'm not proud of it. There was times that we would put on some hardcore rock and roll and go to the liquor store and get all liquored up and sit and listen to the music. Wow, man, that is so cool. Not realizing that we were just opening our minds to the trash that we were listening to. And as I look back later, I know there's a video series called They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll. All those songs and bands I used to listen to when I was a non-believer, and now that I know what the lyrics were about, I was like, whoa, I can't believe it. You know, when they have interviews with them talking about how they're openly praising Satan or praising people who follow Satan, and those are the people that influence them. But yet, how do they do it? They do it through drugs to weaken and open the mind to allow this garbage to be poured in. So Simon, he's using sorcery. In verse 10, it says, to whom all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great power of God. And to him they had regard because of that long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. He was their local pusher. He was like the guy that had the magic deck. He got you stoned and he did the magic. And you're like, wow, look at that. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. It says in verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, referring to he was the Holy Spirit, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they heard these things. They heard the gospel being preached. They believed. But remember, this is the time where the gospel had not gone out to the Gentiles yet, had not really been given out to anyone other than Jews. And so at that time, what was happening is the apostles had the authority to transfer the power of the Holy Spirit onto people by laying on hands. And that's what happens here. It says in verse 17, then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of hands, the Holy Ghost was given them, he offered them money. Well, dude, you guys got a great act going on here. Can I buy this? You know, because he's already the spiritual guru in town, okay? I love sometimes you watch PBS, and sometimes they'll have these guys on there. I don't know what their names are, but it's always the guru, and all these people in the crowd just mesmerized by all the Buddhistic teachings that he's teaching them. And they're like, oh, he's so great. And meanwhile, go buy his books and go buy his videos and all this other stuff. And so here's this guy. He sees there's a new act in town. He believes what Philip is preaching, but he sees that Philip has power, and he wants some of that power, so he offers money. And so it says in 19, saying, give me also this power, that whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, often we get caught up in this story to think, here's a sorcerer trying to buy a special power. But there's a greater truth here, that you cannot buy salvation. You cannot buy forgiveness from God. And that's why the Bible talks in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we cannot buy salvation. I don't care how much money you have in the world. I don't care if you're Warren Buffett. I don't care if you're there's some tycoon in Mexico who's supposed to be the richest man in the world now. When it comes down to this, at the end of the day, when you're being put in a hole in the ground, that money doesn't do anything except maybe make a nicer container. And that's the way it's going to be. And so he thinks he can buy this. And so he goes on, and Peter says to him, and of course, what the other thing to notice here, he says, the gift of God cannot be purchased. What was the gift that they were getting? They were getting the Holy Spirit when the hands were being laid on. So the gift of God is the Holy Spirit who gives us eternal life. That Holy Spirit that comes into us and lives in us, that will never leave us nor forsake us, that is what gives us the ability to have eternal life. Without that Holy Spirit, when you die, you don't have eternal life in heaven with the Lord. You no longer have a Holy Spirit that will raise your mortal body one day to everlasting life. And so he's pointing this out to him. And notice what he says here in verse 21 to kind of build upon this idea that you can't purchase it. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. So here's a guy who went through the whole thing. He heard the truth. He believed it. Okay. He went through the baptism. But really what was going on here in his heart, he didn't really believe about what the gospel was all about. And that's what Peter was pointing to him. You went through the motions, but your heart is not right before God. Then he says in verse 22, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That word bond, when the Bible talks about unsaved people, it says that they're in bondage to the ways of the world. We're in bondage to Satan. We're slaves of Satan as unbelievers. And so what Peter is saying here is, I perceive that you are unsaved. Although you went through the motions, although they may have laid hands on you, the point being is that this is a man who did not really in his heart believe what was being said. Now, I want to just bring up for a moment the word repentance. And I'm not going to spend a long time on it, because that is a word that has been perverted in many churches today. Repentance, and I'm just going to mention a few verses. We're not going to go there because I'll save it for another time. But according to Acts 19:4, repentance equals belief. Okay, so there you have belief. According to Acts 20:21, repentance equals faith. Again, it involves belief. According to 2 Peter 3:9, it's not works. Okay? Repentance doesn't involve works. And according to Acts 17:30, it's commanded by God. And so really, what is repentance? And if you go back into the etymology or the roots of the word, it means a change of mind. In fact, there are many people today that have perverted the word repentance to mean not only change of mind, but change of actions. Now, there's a problem with that because the Bible says that you have to repent in order to be saved, which means then that I have to not only change my mind, I got to do something to be saved. That's works, which the Bible preaches against. But more importantly, the Bible says 30 times that God repented. So if that's true, that means God is a sinner. The purest form of the word repentance is a change of mind. In the Greek and in the English, repentance, re means to redo again, P-E-N-T, is when we think of penitentiary, what do? You confine people. It's a penting up. It's confining. The repentance means reconfining your mind to God's way of thinking. In the Greek, it's metanoia. Meta means superior or from above. Noia is where we get a root of a word called gnosis, which is knowledge. It's superior knowledge. It's a point in my mind when I realize, God, you are right and I am wrong. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And so the moment that I repent, and what Peter is saying to him here, repent therefore this day, change your mind about this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Notice he said the thought of thine heart. And so repentance is really the change of mind, and as was once said in the Gospels, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance means the actions that come from a changed mind. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12:3, when it says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, in other words, it's saying that I can't make Jesus the Lord of my life until I have the Holy Ghost in me. I don't get the Holy Ghost in me until I change my mind about what God said about salvation. So repentance is my change of mind. And what you should see with repentance is immediately start seeing a change of action, which is the fruits of repentance. It's showing people that there's a changed mind. And so what Peter is saying here is that pray that God would forgive you for the thoughts that were in your heart, okay? Also, if you take a look real quick at Romans chapter 10, and verse 9. As Baptists, often we use this to make people walk the aisle to get saved. It says, for if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay, so if the Bible says that salvation is not of works, does that mean then if I don't confess Jesus, if I don't go out and tell people about it or walk an aisle, I'm not saved? Well, notice what he explains here. The Bible's really good about it, explaining itself. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Belief is what makes us righteous. Abraham believed God and it made him righteous. And with the mouth confession is made unto or of salvation. So the guy who goes in and robs a bank, and the police chase him, and they say, you got the right to remain silent, and he doesn't say a word, is he a thief even though he didn't say anything? Well, yeah, because he did the act, even though he didn't confess it. It's the same way. And we should immediately confess the moment we trust Christ our Savior. We should tell people about it before we find out that most Christians don't. If somebody wants us to come forward and testify that you just trust Christ, you should want to do that. But the fact of the matter is this, is I'm sitting on a ventilator in a hospital bed, I don't need to extubate me and me say, yeah, I confess Jesus. Because remember, God knows what's in our hearts. He knows if I believe in him. So, and I'm not going to go into the Greek, but basically it's a word that says that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, so God knows I'm saved, and with the mouth confession, that word confession is speaking of something you already know. So that with mouth confession is made unto or of salvation, now I'm telling others, and so they know that I'm saved. Now, that's no guarantee, because I know people really good at playing a good game. They know all the right words to say, but they don't believe in their heart. And so here what you see is Peter saying to Simon, back in Acts chapter 8, when he says, repent therefore of this wickedness in verse 22, and pray God or ask God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He's saying, you need to pray to God about this because that he forgives you for what's in your heart right now because I don't think you're saved, is what he's saying to him. And then notice what Simon does. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified, or they spoke about it, they talked about it, they shared it with one another, and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so we see a thing of a man who thought that he could buy the miracles of God, that it could be some sort of way of making money. And sadly, many churches today are like that. Oh, they have these big evangelistic crusades, and most of the people aren't there to hear the message, they're here to see the miracles. I mean, how many people confess have turned on maybe certain TV and you see the people lined up on stage and you get up there and you're thinking, okay, let me see what happens. All right? And you get some kid who, whatever, maybe had a head injury, whatever. And so and Ernest Angley was really good for this. You know, and I'm not saying he wasn't a man of God. I'm just saying that what a lot of the stuff that went on, there was actually a TV Guide article, I think in the 1960s or 70s, how a lot of people that he professed he healed actually did follow-ups and found them they weren't healed. And he would get them on there and they'd say, they were somebody who couldn't speak, and he'd whisper in their ears, say baby. And they'd say, baby, you know, very, and he'd say, say Jesus, you know, and he would whisper in their ear, and he would say he was healing their hearing. And then they would say, Jesus. Well, they would go through this whole thing, but later the kid couldn't hear anybody. You come on down the steps, and he's just looking. He's not hearing anything. And he would say to them, well, it hasn't really worked yet. You know, you got to give it some time. That's not the way God operates. When Philip was performing these miracles, and he would raise in people that were lame and casting out demons, it wasn't like the demons said, we're not coming out yet. Give it a few hours. I think God's working on us. No, that's not how it happened. It happened like that, instantaneously. And so we got to be careful of that because there are some people that are in it for the money, in it for the show. And the point is this, is the more you learn about the Word of God, the more you're going to see and be able to identify what's real and what's not real. Okay, as we close now at this portion of Scripture in verse 25, when he said, and they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they took the message that they heard and they took it out to the rest of their community. So as we close now, does anyone here today that's not sure if heaven would be their home or not sure whether or not they've repented and if they have the right thoughts in their heart? Let us show you from God's Word how you can know for sure that God's Holy Spirit is in you. As he says in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have God's Holy Spirit in you, and you can be, as we saw that was going on with the city, at that time, there was great joy in the city, and you too can have joy. And if anyone would like to learn about that, by all means, you can have me show you from God's Word, or you can contact us at SelahMountain.com, or call us at 505-323-3770. This finishes our message for today, and we will pick up at our next message. We're going to talk about baptism there, Acts chapter 8, verse 26. So may God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.